a life which seeks to conform itself to the gospel is not easy. It's not easy because a life which conforms to the gospel is a life which involves embracing the cross. A gospel-shaped life is a cruciformed life. It is a life where the humility and the overwhelming glory of Jesus' love for us, which was demonstrated towards us while we were still rebels on a cross, dying in our place so that we could be reconciled to God, is a reality of gospel love that overwhelms and informs and instructs our way of living. A radical gospel love is to be at the very center of who we are in Christ as believers. The gospel must inform the way we think and how we live our lives towards other people. Wherever it is that God has placed us in life, whatever sphere you're working in, where you're living, your community, your immediate surroundings, this is to be at the core of who we are. We must allow the resurrected Christ through his Spirit to live his life through us as we live our lives for him, giving our all to the one who gave us his all. This is not an easy life, but it is precisely where real life is found. This is where real life is found. Abundant life is wrapped up in losing one's life for Christ's sake and the gospel's. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 and 25, a passage I know you're all familiar with. It says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Now, it takes faith to live your life out on that path, doesn't it? It takes faith to live that way. We are not naturally inclined to die to our desires, especially when that means making someone else's desires, namely Christ, superior to our own desires. But if you live your life with this aim, even though it involves the cross, even though it involves dying to oneself, our Lord himself promises you will find your life. You will find it. You will discover what really living is all about. You will discover life the way that God created it and intended it to be, because you will be living your life in union with Jesus, the living and resurrected Lord of life. Now, throughout our time together in chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Acts, we have been noting how Paul's life and Paul's ministry was conformed and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luke has been very careful to connect the shape of Paul's final journey to Jerusalem to the shape of our Lord's passion and final journey to Jerusalem. And we mentioned four ways that Luke reveals this to us in the book. He mentions in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, we can see that both Jesus and Paul, as they make their way towards Jerusalem for the final trip, both involve plots against their life by the Jews. Both involve being handed over to Gentile authorities. Both have threefold predictions concerning coming suffering headed their way in that town. And both clearly resolve to resign their will to the Father's will, no matter the cost. And in verse 11, the prophet Agabus provides us with Paul's third prediction of suffering as he heads towards Jerusalem. And when this New Testament prophecy is weighed in light of the gospel, Paul willingly receives it as preparation and encouragement to embrace the cruciformed direction his life has been called to in Christ. He hears it and he goes, I know this is, the Lord is calling me to go. And so we need to back up and recap just a bit if we're going to get the full force of where we left off before we pick up in verse 15. So let's back up. Verse 11, Acts 21, when he, that's Agabus, had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The prophecy of Agabus, as delivered by the Spirit, mirrors the very things predicted by Jesus himself concerning what was to come his way as he approached Jerusalem and the cross that lied ahead of him. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" And so when Paul hears the predictive words of Agabus, and then he weighs and sifts that prophecy, those words, in light of who he is in Christ, and the gospel love that's been demonstrated towards him, when he hears that prophecies, he hears first and foremost a conformity to the pattern of the gospel. So he goes, "Lord, then this is for me. I need to move my life in this direction. I'm ready to pick up my cross and follow Jesus." Paul's traveling companions weigh and sift the prophecy really just on a naturalistic level. They go, "There's pain and suffering. Don't go." Yeah, you just, that's not in store for you. It's pain and suffering. But Paul's heart, upon hearing Paul's heart and his desire to reach those who are there in Jerusalem, those that are plotting against his life, they hear him out and they go, "You know what? Here's a man who was stopped dead in his tracks by Jesus himself when he was plotting against the Christian believers in other towns. And yet God so loved him, so it doesn't matter. If they're plotting against my life, Jesus so loved me that way, I will love them that way." And they go, "Well, let the will of the Lord be done then. This is God's will. You move in that direction." The cruciform shape is not something that is to be avoided in the path that lies ahead of us. If God's will is to move in such a way that it would conform us to the gospel, brothers and sisters, it's going to involve a cross. And so there's ways in which our life is going to have to die to self to reflect who Jesus is. And the cross, the cruciform shape, is not to be avoided. It is something to be embraced. Verse 15, and this is where we left off, and I want you to notice what is said here. It says, "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." After what days? Well, after the days when suffering was revealed on the road ahead. After the shape and form of the cross was revealed in the direction that they were to move in, when that became clear, when our hearts were tuned in to the gospel and the love of Christ towards us, after those days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. After those days, they prepared for the journey ahead to embrace the direction that was set before them. Brothers and sisters, if we are ever going to live a cruciformed life, our hearts must be tuned in to the gospel. They have to be tuned in. Our hearts must be overwhelmed with the love of God, which has been demonstrated towards us in Jesus, and we must prepare ourselves daily to walk in the direction of the gospel. We have to prepare ourselves. How many times do we get up and there is a long list of things that we need to do, that need to get done, and yet so little time is given towards allowing Jesus to shape the direction of our day, to shape the direction of the way in which he would live his life through us. You see, we need to spend time packing and preparing for the gospel path that Jesus has set us upon. We got to spend time in prayer. We have to allow the scriptures to permeate our thoughts as we consider who we are in Christ and the fullness of God's love for us that's been revealed on the cross. That has got to shape our interactions in the home, in the workplace, at school, whoever it is that we're interacting with, wherever it is that God has us in life, time, consideration, and preparation must be given to a cruciformed way of life. So we have to say, Lord, help me to see your goodness, your love for me. Help me to see that allowing Jesus to live his life through me is better. And so whatever is coming to me, whatever it is that you have on the path before me, Lord, I will allow you to live your life through me the way that you see fit, in a way that brings my life in greater conformity to the gospel. Verse 16, also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now please notice, it was not just Paul and his crew preparing to go to Jerusalem. There were also disciples from Caesarea who went with them. Mnason of Cyprus, who provided them with a place to stay once they even got there. He's like, I'll offer up my, I got a home there. I got a place where you can lodge. Sounds like you're not going to be warmly received. You might not have a place to stay. I'll make sure you have a place to stay. I'll make sure that you're able to walk down this path. I want to encourage you in this direction. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative that we become a people who encourage and support one another towards gospel living. We want to encourage each other in that direction. The disciples in Caesarea heard the prophecy of Agabus too, and they didn't just go, oh, well, too bad for you, Paul. I mean, really stinks to be you and to live for Jesus in this area of your life. You're on your own, buddy. Didn't do that. They hear the direction this brother's called in, and they go, we want to encourage you. We're going to come alongside you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to support you. We're going to do what it takes so that you can live that out, so that you can walk in that direction. They encouraged him through their actions so that Paul might embrace the way of the cross that was set before them. In a way, once they saw the pattern of the gospel that was set before Paul, they transitioned from being a Simon Peter, right? Simon Peter, who before Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave, when Jesus told him of the suffering that was coming his way in Jerusalem, he's like, may it never be. May that never happen, Lord. And the Lord has to rebuke him. So they transition from being a Simon Peter to being a Simon of Cyrene, who is the one who aided and helped Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha. You know, the cross another person is called to bear might not be our cross, but may we aid and may we encourage and help our brothers and sisters walk down the path which brings their life in greatest conformity to the gospel. That's what we're to do as a church, as a fellowship. We're to encourage one another towards this way of life. Verse 18 of Acts 21. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Stop there. Paul now arrives in Jerusalem. And he is warmly greeted by the brethren there in this region, including James and all of the elders, all of the pastors in that community. And there was a need for several pastors because there were thousands of believers, as we will see, in this area. And it's important for us to see that verse 17 says, the brethren received us. They received us. This includes Luke and the other Gentile delegates who were with Paul. And these Gentile delegates who were with Paul were representatives from each of the Gentile church plants that Paul had been involved with. The representatives from Philippi, representatives, you know, from Thessalonica, from around this region, and they were coming with a financial gift to encourage the church there in Jerusalem that was suffering hard times. They were there to bring financial relief and aid to those brothers and sisters living in that area because it was very hard to be a Christian in Jerusalem. This is the same town that commissioned Saul to go out and persecute those who would decide to follow Jesus. People are living in Jerusalem for Christ, and they are losing their jobs. They are being cut off from their families. It is hard for them to live. And so the Gentile churches who come to faith in Christ and recognize it's the Jews through whom all the promises came, and we get the benefit of knowing Christ, and we owe a debt. We want to see them stabilized. We want to see them encouraged. And because Jesus gave up everything and gave his all for us, then we can give to them. And so they send a gift that way. And this is indeed risky business for the Jerusalem church to receive this group. Warmly welcoming Gentiles was not popular in the culture around them. That was not a cool thing to do living in Jerusalem, but the culture did not define that which was essential to authentic Christian living. The scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ defined that for them. The Jerusalem church was predominantly made up of Jewish believers, and yet they did not compromise or minimize the gospel or the work of the Spirit or their new and better identity in Christ by giving into the demands of the culture around them, giving into the demands of the Judaizers, even though there was tremendous daily pressure to do so. They didn't give in. And you'll recall that this was a massive issue after Paul's first missionary journey. Judaizers had come to Antioch of Syria, and then they had worked their way up into the region of Galatia where Paul had preached the gospel. They had come from Jerusalem, and they were teaching a false gospel. A false gospel that Jesus, plus proselytizing to Judaism and keeping the law, that earns you salvation. That's what you need. You need Jesus plus doing this stuff. Becoming a Jew, proselytizing to Judaism, and it introduced massive division. And it needed to be dealt with and done away with immediately. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, you see Paul himself dealing with it. Galatians 2, verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Whoa. What a mess. But it is a blessing now to see this group show up in Jerusalem, and it is a blessing to see the gospel and the love of Christ prevailing in the community. They're receiving them. A warm welcome. This is a community that was living under constant pressure not to live their lives this way. And yet they did it. They did not cave on their gospel convictions to blend in with the culture around them. They didn't do it. Now, I don't know about you, but That sounds kind of like a familiar struggle, doesn't it? That is a familiar struggle. I can guarantee you that the struggles we face in the church today between what God has commanded us and how God has commanded us to live in Christ and what the culture is telling us that we need to do is nothing new. It's nothing new. The church has always been at odds with a dominant way that the culture is saying you need to live. The church has been dealing with that for over 2,000 years, and the church must maintain a firm commitment to the truth. We have to maintain a commitment to the truth, to the written and revealed word of God, and the unmatched love that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Truth must constantly serve as our lighthouse in the stormy times that we are living in. It has to. It has to navigate the direction that we're moving in. That is how the church operated then, and that is how the church is to operate even today. After each missionary journey, Paul would maintain communication with the church and the elders in Jerusalem. He would round out each missionary journey by going to Jerusalem and then giving them updates. And the church once again, now Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, once again is warmly welcoming Paul and his crew. And they are encouraged to hear of all that God has done and has been doing through his ministry. Likewise, they are thrilled to hear of the myriads, literally thousands of Jews who have come to know Jesus as the Messiah. Look back at verse 20. It says, "And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs.'" Now Paul is introduced to a problem concerning his arrival and the church's perception of his ministry to the Gentiles and the other Jews living in the Gentile regions. What Paul has been saying to Jewish people in those synagogues out into the Gentile regions of the world. And let it be known on the front end that this problem is not with the Judaizers. It's not with Judaizers. It's with certain group of Jewish believers, a large group of Jewish believers inside the church in Jerusalem. And it seems that most Jewish believers are still zealous for the law, for the customs, the Jewish customs, yet from the context of the passage, they were zealous for Jewish customs, not in a salvific way. They weren't looking to customs to earn them salvation. They're not trying to engage with them because they know they need that plus Jesus. It's just that the church has begun to see, man, all of these customs that we were partaking of in the Old Testament, they all clearly point to Jesus. I mean, it's just amazing the heritage that we have and how clearly it's been pointing to Christ. Another thing to keep in mind is that from the beginning, Christianity has never purported to be a brand new religion detached from Judaism. That's never been Christianity's claim. Christianity, rightly understood, is a fulfilled Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was teaching, and the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem were beginning to see more and more how all of their customs had been pointing to Jesus. And they noted how their Jewish heritage has large significance in Christ. And so, it seems like what they've been hearing through the rumor mill is that Paul taught Jewish customs mean nothing, that you should forsake your Jewish heritage. You see, like Judaism is just dumb, you know? Give it all up. If you're a Jew, just quit being a Jew. It means nothing. And so abandon your heritage. Don't be circumcised. All of it is just worthless. But this couldn't be further from the truth, right? Paul never taught that you cannot circumcise, right? He even circumcised Timothy, remember? He didn't teach, abandon Moses, abandon your Jewish heritage. What he did teach was your Jewish heritage and those customs do not save you. And we are not to require Gentiles to have to do it, because what we need is Christ, the fulfillment of what all those customs were. But he never said, just abandon it altogether. And even as we've gone through Acts, we've seen Paul partake in a Nazarite vow. Remember when he was in Corinth and he was promised protection? He entered into a Nazarite vow. And then we saw him in Philippi, and what did he do? He partook of Passover in Philippi, and yet it was done in a fulfilled fashion. He saw the way in which it pointed to Jesus, and he even hurried to make it to Jerusalem so that he can get there by Pentecost, with the implication that he's going to celebrate Pentecost once he gets there, but he'll do so in a fulfilled way. So Paul saw exceptional value in being a Jew and understanding Jewish customs, but he recognized, as well as all of the apostles, that being Jewish provides no extra salvational benefits over being a Gentile. He and all the apostles were like, well, it's not like if you're a Jew, like you get to be closer to Jesus, you know? No, like you're closer to the Lord because you're Jewish. We all have same access in Christ. Jew, Gentile, male, female, we all have same access in Christ. Everyone needs Christ equally, and he, as well as all of the apostles, taught against salvation according to one's ability to keep the law. Jesus is the only one who kept the law perfectly. All others have sinned. All others fall short. And so everyone needs Christ, the one who fulfilled the law and is the fulfillment of all that the law points to. Everyone needs Christ to be saved, not the law. The law is just a tutor to point someone to Christ. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because when we think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19 through 23, a passage I'm sure you guys are familiar with, I think we tend to think of them in a way that applies mainly towards unbelieving Gentiles and not as much towards Jewish people. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. When I read through that, I'll tell you what I typically hear. I'm like, here's Paul who humbly endeavored to be like one who was not under the law. I mean, he conformed his life not against the gospel, not against Christ, but to an acceptable level in the culture that he could maximally reach people for the gospel. And he's like, you know, if I can reach these people better without adhering to Jewish customs, and I know I'm free to do that in Christ, I'll live my life that way. You know, I'm not bound under the law that I have to do that, and I can reach them more effectively this way, yet I'll never compromise the essentials. But I don't often think of Paul humbly endeavoring to be like a Jew, right? I don't ever really think of him doing it like that, but yet this is what we're about to read. Paul humbly endeavoring to be a Jew to the Jew. He's like, oh, well, you know, I can honor these customs in a fulfilled fashion, and if that's going to help me to be a better witness here, if that's going to help bring unity in the church, then I'll do that. I'll endeavor to do that. And he does so to shore up unity in the church between he and his Jewish brothers, and to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that the gospel that he has been preaching is not antithetical to the Old Testament. But what I've been saying is not antithetical. It is, to the contrary, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what I've been teaching. I haven't been saying that they're mutually exclusive and that you got to just trash it. So, verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So James is referring to the Sanhedrin. He's referring to that assembly or that high ruling council, which is comprised of 71 Jewish elders who would meet in the temple, and they would have a final authority on matters pertaining to the law. Now, this is the same council, you remember, that gave Paul, who went by his Hebrew name Saul at the time, they gave him authority to go drag Christians out of their home from other parts of the world and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could be punished for believing in Christ. It's this council that gave them that authority. And James is like, that council is going to hear that you're here in Jerusalem, and surely they're going to meet. We're concerned for your safety. Also, we're concerned for unity in the church. We want to dispel rumors that you're saying people should trash their heritage. So here's what we're going to propose. Why don't you do this? Enter into a purity vow. And then take these other Jewish believers with you. And then you pay. You pay for their sacrifice as they go to the temple. And so, what appears to be a Nazarite vow, he pays for their expenses so that they complete their vow by shaving their head and presenting their offering. Verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which you were informed concerning you are nothing. What things? That you say you should forsake Moses, forsake your heritage. Like, do this, and it's going to demonstrate to everyone that's not the deal. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Like, do this. Honor the law in fulfilled fashion. And at the same time, we're still maintaining everything we resolved to establish at the Jerusalem Council, that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, right? And they need to abstain from going into pagan places of worship and engaging in active pagan worship, which all of those things, things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and sexual immorality, they were all practices that were happening as people were worshiping pagan deities. And he's like, Gentiles do need to remove themselves from that, but they don't have to be circumcised, right? They don't have to be brought under the law. They just need Christ. In no way is this request viewed as somehow earning salvation, right? It would not comport. Paul would not be like, okay, I'll just compromise here. I mean, he's the guy who withstood Peter to his face, Barnabas, and was like, this is it. When they were teaching it in a way that you have to earn salvation, that was a problem. But here he's like, yeah, I can comport with this. I can comply because it's going to bring unity. And I'm not doing it in a way that earns salvation. I'm doing it in a way that shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. And so he practices it in a true and better way, in a way in which all this stuff has been pointing to Christ. Sort of like, if you've been to a Seder dinner, at a church today. We've had a Seder dinner here at the church, a Passover meal. And when we've celebrated that Passover meal as a church, we've never looked at it in such a way where it's like, well, the Old Testament says you have to keep this feast. It's a required feast, so we need to do it so that we're right with the Lord. No, we've done that, and then we've looked at all the elements in the feast, and you go, do you see how all this stuff points to Jesus? It's so crazy that Jewish people today celebrate this feast and they don't see how it points to Jesus. Man, Jesus is so awesome. He's everything. It makes me love him more. And so it's sort of like that. That's what Paul's doing as he's even going to the temple and paying for what needs to take place for the sacrifices for these guys under the purity vow. It's Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff. And it's providing an ongoing witness to Jesus as the Messiah there in Jerusalem. Like, as these Jewish brothers and sisters think about this, as they're celebrating Christ as the fulfillment of things, it's providing an ongoing witness to other Jews in the area to go, man, we need Jesus. Like, they keep pointing out all these things that we're doing, and they're showing how they're fulfilled in Christ. It's providing an ongoing witness there. Church, if we are going to live a cruciformed life, we must learn the art of becoming all things to all people. We got to learn that art without ever compromising the core essentials of the faith. That cannot be compromised. A humble, servant-hearted love for others must be the driving factor in whatever context of life God has placed us in. And we need to begin to think about what is going to maximally be beneficial to establish unity in the church and to help others embrace Jesus and walk with him in truth when it comes to our liberties in Christ, what freedoms we have in Christ. And what I mean by that is things that are not expressly sinful one way or the other. You know, they could either be perceived as something that is good and beneficial and helpful, or something that is sinful or bad and not helpful. And there's all kinds of areas, you know, like that in our life. And we have freedoms to engage in certain activities as Christians, but they're not always helpful, especially given certain context and whatnot. And so we need to have a keen eye to look to Christ and to have a love for others and to go, what will maximally benefit the other people that I'm around? Will this help them in their walk with Christ? Will this help them to know Jesus more? And I would engage to the max with whatever freedoms I have with that mindset. We want to enjoy our freedoms with that aim for unity in the church and for others to know Jesus and to walk with him in truth. A love for others should most definitely be our aim in life as Christians. But as we're about to see, you might have the best of intentions lined up, and it could still backfire to a degree. Like, people could still perceive it wrong, even though you have the best of intentions lined up. But that should never negate our aim or the form that our walk should take. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people," that's against the Jewish people, "the law, and this place, the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple. They saw Paul hanging out with Gentiles, embracing and receiving Gentiles, and he's like, oh yeah, he brings them in here and defiles the temple. It's like, no, he didn't do that. Yes, he does love and embrace Gentiles, but no, he wasn't defiling the temple or trying to violate temple law. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Paul's willingness to undergo this purity vow, his willingness to be a Jew to the Jew, humble himself and to endeavor in such a way to bring unity and to maximize his witness in the region, did not accomplish all they had originally intended and hoped, right? Obviously, because Paul's safety was compromised. They thought, well, if we do this, it's going to show the unbelieving Jews, it'll show the Sanhedrin that look at, you underwent this purity vow. You're obviously one who doesn't say we should disregard the law, just abandon our heritage altogether. But people are going to see what they want to see, really. It doesn't matter how hard you try or the way that you aim or guide your, you know, set up your life to follow Christ. Sometimes people are just going to see what they see, whether it's true or not true, about who you are and what intentions you have. That was true back then, and that still remains to be true even today. And yet that should never prevent us, right? That should never prevent us from humbly putting our best foot forward to say, God, I really do want to seek to honor you in the best way possible here. People, even when you do that, people might misconstrue what it is that is really trying to be conveyed through your life. But it should never prevent us from putting our best foot forward. On the flip side, it does seem clear that Paul's actions did create greater unity in the church, right? His actions seem to have had enough effect that it dispelled the rumors in the church that were against him. Like all the other believers were like, oh yeah, he doesn't teach disregard your heritage. He was willing to pay for these brothers when they went in, and then they were able to shave their heads and end their vow. Even more so, his actions brought glory to Christ, right? All of us can agree on that. Ultimately, what Paul was doing brought glory to the Lord, and that has got to be at the very bottom. It's got to be the foundation of all that we do. If it is our aim to please God supremely, and we're directing our lives in a way that would be maximally beneficial for others to come to know Christ and to follow him, if we aim our lives in that direction to please him first and foremost, and others aren't pleased by the way we live our life, well, we are still standing and walking in the way of the cross. We're still walking the way that God wants us to. And so we can ground ourselves on that reality. God is pleased. Even if no one else is pleased, God is pleased. He is pleased. And he's the one I'm trying to please. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Paul was beaten so badly that when they got to the stairs, like, he could walk straight, but you know, he was, had such a limp that when we got to the stairs, he didn't have enough strength to make it up. He had to be carried up, bloodied face, just messed up. Agabus's prophecy had come true. Paul's life was conformed to the gospel. It was being conformed to the gospel, just as was predicted, and just as Paul had prepared for. And also at this point, I want to make a correction to last week, because I do believe there is a way to read the text as the Jews binding Paul, just as Agabus said would happen in verse 11, even though we are told in verse 33 that it was the Romans who bound Paul. And I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, it's completely possible that the Jews restrained Paul with something other than their hands, and we're just not told. But two, and even more importantly, I think there's freedom in the language for the binding that to mean just you're constrained and brought to a place by a power greater than yourself. You're constrained and then brought to a place by a power greater than yourself. And I say this because back in chapter 20, even though Paul tells the elders in Miletus, everywhere I go, it's been told to me that chains and suffering await me in Jerusalem. He says, yet I am bound in the Spirit, right? There was a power greater than him, constraining him to bring him to a desired direction, even though that wasn't literally binding him up. And so I think there's freedom to say, hey, when they lay hold of him, when the Jews lay hold of him and they drag him out of the temple, there's a power constraining him and bringing him to a desired place. It's just that the language is couched by the prophet in such a way so that it brings conformity to the gospel, so that when Paul hears it, he could sift out the words of that prophecy and go, this is the direction that I'm to go in. This is the direction I'm to walk in. Also, if there's ever a time where I would teach the word of God and my teaching would diminish its authority, I certainly hope that I never do that, nor I hope that I didn't do that last week. Yet, if there is anything that I ever say that does do that, I can assure you that the problem is never with God's word. The problem is with me. It's with me. It's never, ever with God's word. You need to know that. You want to have a sure foundation on what the word of God says, and it is trustworthy above all else. Above everything I say, it's trustworthy. A cruciform way of life is a life that is shaped by the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we'll begin to see next week Paul's life. It conforms to the gospel, where he turns to the guards, he turns to the Romans, and he says, let me speak to the crowd. The very people who have turned on me and are handing me over, that are coming against me and want to see my life done away with him. I love them, and I want to speak to them. I want to reach out to them the same way that Christ said, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Still wanting to reach them. When Paul was out persecuting the church, Jesus shows up. I still want to reach you. Paul, he goes, hey, Jesus so loved me. He didn't give up on me. He still reached out to me. I want to do that. When Paul was betrayed, he didn't go, well, too bad for you. I guess you're never hearing the gospel from my lips again. You know, he didn't do that. His life was conformed to the cross. It was conformed to the gospel. And a cruciform way of life is a life that is shaped by the gospel, and it's willing to embrace even the cross. It embraces the cross. It is a life which has got to be lived by faith. It has to be lived by faith. Our natural person is never going to embrace the way of the cross. It defies all natural wisdom, right? Our flesh will lie to us every time, brothers and sisters. It is going to tell you the way to gain life is to regard and preserve your desires and your ambitions as superior to any other desires or ambitions, even when it comes in conflict with the desires of Jesus and the cross. Your flesh will say, no, your desires are more important. You pursue them. Guard them at all costs. But the way of the cross and the way of the gospel is completely different. And our Lord himself instructs and models out for us a cruciformed life. And he says, if you really want to gain life, you want to know what life is all about, then you must lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake. And embrace the cross. Allow it to be conformed to the cross, because then you will find life. A cruciformed life is a life that chiefly pleases the Lord, but it doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. It comes through faith and humility, a humble trust that Christ knows better. God, you know life better than I do. Better than my desires tell me. Better than what my flesh tells me. I will trust you and your word and what you've modeled out more than I trust myself. Then and only then will we be able to embrace a cruciformed way of life. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you this morning that we have opportunity to reflect on Paul's life and the way in which he just embraced a gospel-centered life. And Lord, if we're honest with you, there are times we give in to the lies of our flesh. God, there are ways in which we can regard our desires as being superior to the way in which you've revealed brings real life. Lord, help us to see that real life is bound up in allowing Christ to live his life through us. God, we can only see it with faith, and thank you, God, that you've opened up our eyes to see the wonder and the glory of your love in Christ. Thank you that you've given us a heart to want to follow after you. We pray that that desire would be increased and that you would help us to prepare ourselves every day for gospel living. In Jesus' name, amen.